I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20 this morning as we continue our study of David's life in this book. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Toward the end of chapter 18, the end of chapter 19, specifically verse 18, we began the last section of 1 Samuel, which deals with David's experiences having been driven out from Saul's presence. Saul was, of course, the king of Israel at this time. David was his most faithful servant and was one of his highest-ranking military officials. But since God had judged Saul by telling him that his reign would not continue and that his descendants would not sit on the throne of Israel, but that God had someone else for that purpose, Saul had become antagonistic toward David, and he had set himself against David in the first part of, in the last part of chapter 19. We read about God's delivering David at Ramah, and now when we come to chapter 20, the focus is on Jonathan's response to Saul's attitude toward David. This whole chapter focuses on Jonathan, chapter 20, and what his response was to Saul's attitude toward David. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, where we found him at the end of chapter 19, verse 23, and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" David couldn't figure out why Saul was bent on destroying him. After all, David had simply been doing what he believed to be the will of God, and he had set himself up as a target for the king's antagonism. What have I done? What sin is there in my life that God is using your father to get to? It's a common question, isn't it? From time to time, we all have this question. What have I done that things are going bad? What have I done that people have set themselves against me? And often, it is that we have done nothing. As David had done nothing, he had simply sought to follow God faithfully. And it was those who were not committed to the will of God who were opposing him because of his own commitment to the will of God. We find that in life constantly, don't we? That when we choose to do the will of God, others set themselves against us. And it's easy for us to conclude that we have done something wrong, but not necessarily so. Frequently, it's because we've chosen to do something right that people set themselves against us. Walking with God is sometimes very confusing. And we find that confusion in David's mind at this time. And Jonathan said to him, verse 2, "Far from it, you shall not die." It recalls what we read earlier in chapter 14, verse 45. You remember that in chapter 14, we have the record of Jonathan's going against the Philistines and winning a great victory. But then Saul, because he had placed the people under a ban that they were not to eat anything, it came to the surface eventually that Jonathan had eaten something, and Saul said, "Jonathan must die." And the people interposed. They said, "Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." The people had saved Jonathan then, and now Jonathan is going to save David. At least that's what he wants to do. "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Jonathan is in what we would call today denial. He's denying what was true. He didn't want to believe it, and he felt that he had reason not to believe it. And so what unfolds in this chapter is Jonathan coming to the conviction that indeed Saul is bent on killing his friend David. Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, Jonathan, there is hardly a step between me and death.'" This is one of the strongest oaths that an Israelite could use. "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives." David is saying, "Jonathan, I assure you that your father is trying to kill me. There is hardly a step between me and death." So there's a difference of opinion here between these two friends. And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Jonathan says, "Okay, what do you have in mind? We'll see." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon." Now, in the Israelite economy, under the Mosaic law, the Israelites offered special sacrifices to God every time the new moon came around. It was the beginning of a new month, and it was an occasion that God specified for his people to offer a special sacrifice to recommit themselves to the Lord. So the reference to the new moon is really a reference to the sacrifices that were offered at the time of the new moon. "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king at this special sacrifice that's described in Numbers 10 and 28. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening." Now, when I read that, I thought, boy, that's strange. Isn't that David wants to go and hide in a field? Couldn't he hide in a building somewhere? Fields are pretty uncomfortable. Sleeping outside. And perhaps this is the only place that David felt he would be safe. Perhaps he felt that Saul's eyes and ears, the spies of the king, were everywhere, and that whatever he did would be reported to Saul, and the only place that he would be safe would be out in the field. Remember that Cain took Abel out in the field to be in private, and there he slew him. And Jonathan goes out in a field here to be private, to be away from everyone so that he will be safe. Gives us a little insight into how threatened David felt and really in what great danger he was living. "If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.'" We saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the family of Samuel had a yearly sacrifice that they celebrated, and evidently it was customary in Israel for families within clans to have special family gatherings from time to time, yearly. And perhaps David's family got together at this particular new month for that purpose. Now, this is evidently a lie that David told. And we're going to see that as the record of David's life and his fleeing from Saul unfolds in the book of 1 Samuel, that David learns a great deal from his trials. James tells us that this is one of the purposes of trials in our lives, that God uses trials to purify our characters. He uses difficulties to make us better people. And that's what we see happening in David's life. David did not begin this time of trial behaving exactly as he should. And one of the things that he did that was wrong was that he told a lie occasionally. We're going to find out that he did some other things that were not right. But as time unfolded, David began to realize that these things that he'd been doing were not right, and so he stopped doing them, even though he continued to be under this kind of pressure. It's a great illustration of the fact that God can use difficulties to purify our character. But right now, evidently, he's telling a lie, because he doesn't go back to Bethlehem. He goes to the field, and he spends 3 days in the field. If he says, verse 7, it is good, if Saul says, that's okay, your servant David shall be safe. But if Saul is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. He's referring back to the agreement that we read about at the beginning of chapter 18, verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And at that time, Jonathan renounced the throne and he turned it over to David. He recognized that David would be the next king. And by giving him his royal robe and his sword, he was effectively laying aside the privileges of being the crown prince and turning this over to David. This was the agreement that they made and that is referred to in verse 8 here, the covenant of the Lord that they had made together, that David would be king and that Jonathan would not try to succeed his father. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father? David says, it's better for me to die at the hand of a friend than at the hand of an enemy. I'd rather die at your hand, Jonathan, than at the hand of your father. And Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, as they were standing in this open field privately where no one could overhear them, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. In other words, this is what I'm going to do. And God is witness to it. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward you, David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. That is, God had been with Saul as the king of Israel, and Jonathan wished that God would be with David as the future king of Israel, as he had been with the former king. And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? If I am still alive, Jonathan says, show me the loyal love that the Lord shows to his people. Be loyal to me, David, as God is loyal to the Israelites. The loving kindness, the loyal love of the Lord is one of the great themes of the Old Testament. And it is one of those themes that teaches us as Christians how faithful God is to those whom he commits himself to. It's a wonderful, comforting revelation that God is loyal to those whom he has chosen to set his love upon. And Jonathan says, show me the loving kindness that characterizes the Lord, that I may not die. And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, from my descendants, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. See, Saul realizes Jonathan realizes what's going to happen. He realizes that David is going to be king and that God is going to bless David as king. Going back to chapter 13, verse 14, remember, it was revealed, now your kingdom, Saul, shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So it was revealed earlier that Saul would not continue as king and that Saul would not have descendants who would succeed him on the throne. And Jonathan knew this. Jonathan realized that David was the Lord's anointed. Probably word of his anointing had reached him by now. And Jonathan says, when you become king, please promise that you're not going to treat my descendants cruelly, which was common in David's day. When a new king took the place of the old king and replaced a former dynasty, the new king would usually annihilate all the descendants of the former king so that they would not rise up and be a threat to his throne. And Jonathan says, make a covenant with me. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it, that is, an accounting for antagonism at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan and David had made a personal covenant that they would stand with one another in chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, and now they make another covenant that their families will remain true to themselves, to each other in the future. We saw that in judging Saul, God first judged Saul's dynasty, and then he judged Saul personally. Here the reverse order comes out. These two men make personal covenants, and then they make covenants that are going to affect their descendants to come. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. Now, nobody knows what the stone Ezel is today, but evidently it was a big rock, a landmark in the area. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of the stone, as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, who's going to be with me, saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you, and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you, David, away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Remember the agreement that Jacob and Laban made in Genesis chapter 31 when they parted company? They said, the Lord be between us forever. And they were making an agreement that they would not interfere with one another again. This is a similar agreement between two people who anticipate separation. But it's not between two people who distrust one another, as in the case of Jacob and Laban. It's between two people who love one another. The Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. That is, they had this special meal. And the king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. It's interesting that this is referred to this way several times, because evidently Saul sat up against the wall because he didn't want people sneaking up behind him. We've seen that he's a bit paranoid. He's getting more and more that way. He wants to stay alive, and he's imagining enemies behind every bush. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side. Abner, of course, was Saul's commander-in-chief and his cousin. But David's place was empty around the banquet table. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. David is not clean. Surely he is not clean. In Israelite law, of course, there was a difference between sinfulness and cleanliness. We should not read sinful wherever we read the word unclean in the Old Testament. These are like two concentric circles. Sinfulness is a smaller circle. Uncleanness is a larger circle. Everything that was unclean, or everything that was sinful, rather, was unclean, but not everything that was unclean was sinful. It was possible for a person to do something under Israelite law that rendered him or her unclean, but didn't constitute moral or ethical sin. Picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, for instance, was not a moral, ethical issue, but it was something that was forbidden by the law, and it resulted in uncleanness. Touching a dead body resulted in uncleanness, but there's nothing immoral about that, and Saul is thinking that perhaps David has done something like that, and because people were unclean, they could not eat at certain feasts of Israel. And it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Frequently when people are described this way, when their name is not used, but where their father's name is used, the son of Jesse, it's kind of a mild insult. We read it earlier with regard to Saul. Saul was described as the son of Kish. And the context indicates that he was being spoken negatively about. And so this is a way that Saul can refer to David in a disparaging way and insult him mildly, which shows his attitude. Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend.'" Well, why his brother? Why not his father? Well, the text doesn't say, but perhaps his father had died. If that was the case, his brother would have become the head of the family. "And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Now, eating together, of course, in the ancient Near East meant a whole lot more than it does to us today. When people ate a meal together, and especially a meal like this that was a ceremonial meal, it involved and implied a mutual commitment of the people eating together to one another. The fact that David was not there, you see, threw in question whether he was really committed to Saul. Others would have that question, because David was not present. Eating a meal of this sort together gave people the opportunity to reaffirm their loyalty to the host. And when David did not come, there was some question about his loyalty in the eyes of some. Now, we have seen, of course, that David was completely loyal to Saul. That was not his reason for being absent. He was afraid that Saul was going to try and kill him, as he tried to do before. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." That's a rather tame translation. Today's English version translates this, "You son of a bastard," or "You bastard." The New Jerusalem Bible renders it, "You son of a rebellious slut." Saul is talking to his son this way. "Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" How was Jonathan choosing David to his own shame? Well, he had chosen David, and this would result in David's being king and Jonathan not being king. It would be Jonathan's shame that he would not succeed his father on the throne. His choice to follow David was a choice that would result in his own shame. He would never become the king. And to the shame of your mother's nakedness. "Don't attain the purpose for which you were born," Saul says. "Don't you realize this, Jonathan? That by siding with David, you're humiliating yourself? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now that's interesting, because God had told Saul that his kingdom would not be established, that he would not have descendants follow him. But you see, Saul wants his will, not God's will. He wants to establish a dynasty of kings. In spite of what God had said, he is setting himself in opposition to the will of God. He says, Jonathan, you've been a fool by taking this man as your friend because he's going to replace you as the king. And neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Saul's personal interest, his rebellion against God's will, comes out strongly in this 31st verse. No question that Saul is setting himself against the revealed will of God. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" This is the second time Jonathan has interceded for his friend David. Chapter 19, Jonathan spoke well of David. Verse 4, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, for he has not sinned against you, since his deeds have been very beneficial to you." Again, Jonathan plays the role of the Holy Spirit here. He intercedes for God's chosen one, David. And Saul hurled his spear at him, at Jonathan, to strike him down. Saul, now in a fit of rage, reacts against Jonathan, his own son, as he has reacted against David before. He views Jonathan as his enemy because he has become David's advocate. Jonathan has put himself in the place of David, and so he attracts the antagonism of David against David. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Finally, Jonathan gets the picture. David had told him that this is the way it was. He said, "No, I think you're wrong." And now he comes to be convinced that Saul had decided to put David to death. And from here on, Jonathan's plans and attitudes change because he is now aware of the real feelings of Saul toward David. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger because of Saul's attitude, and he did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. He leaves the covenant meal. He walks out on his father. He abandons the king temporarily. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. A very small boy, probably small because he wouldn't ask embarrassing questions then. When Jonathan asked him to do what he was going to ask him to do. And he said to the lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot." He uses this little boy as a retriever for his arrows, his target practice. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past the boy. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master, but the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. They went through the procedure that identified the fact that Jonathan now believed that Saul was after David and would kill him. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, "Go bring them to the city." When the lad was gone, David arose from the south side of the rock and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times before Prince Jonathan. Notice David's attitude toward this young man who naturally would have become the king. He respects him. He falls on his face to the ground. He bows three times. He kissed him. They kissed each other, and they wept together. But David more. Saul's attitude had made their companionship impossible. And so they weep because they realize that they were not going to be able to have the contact with one another that they had had in the past. That David's fate was going to be rocky. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety. Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" In 2 Samuel chapter 9, after David had become the king, he inquired about the descendants of Jonathan. And he said, "Are any of the descendants of Jonathan still alive, that I can do them good?" Because he wanted to honor this commitment that he had made to his friend after Jonathan had died. And yes, there was a son of Jonathan still alive. His name was Mephibosheth, and he was a lame man. And so David brought him into his palace, and Mephibosheth ate at the king's table the rest of his life. In fulfillment of this promise that David made to Jonathan, that there would be peace and love between them and their descendants forever. They didn't know that that would happen, how this would work out at the time they said this, but they committed themselves to one another and put the Lord in the center of their relationship as a symbol of their commitment to following God faithfully. Then David arose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. They go their separate ways, and as the text unfolds, we only find one other brief encounter when David and Jonathan met for the rest of their lives. The rest of the time they were separate, and David becomes an outlaw. Not that he was breaking laws, but that he was living outside the laws that Saul established to find him, to track him down. While Jonathan went back into the city, went back to his father, as he should have, because his father was the king, and he had a responsibility to honor his father and to serve his father as his father and his king. This passage is helpful to us because it helps us clarify and identify different attitudes to God's will, first of all. Saul wanted his own will. It comes out most clearly in verse 31. He is opposed to the will of God taking place. He sets himself against it. Remember back in our study of Samuel earlier in this book, we read that those who honor me, I will honor, and those who oppose me, I will oppose. Well, we can just about tell what's going to happen to Saul, because he was not bowing to the will of the throne in heaven. He set himself against it. And so it should not be a surprise to us as we continue to read through this book that Saul encounters more and more trouble and hardship and disappointment, and eventually he dies in battle as a suicide. He opposed God's will. He resisted God's anointed, David. He behaved selfishly and irrationally. And occasionally we do the same, don't we? We set ourselves against what we know to be the will of God. And when we do that, we can count on experiencing what Saul experienced to some extent. If we oppose God's will, if we resist what God has ordained, we will end up being selfish and irrational and we will suffer the discipline of God. Jonathan, on the other hand, wanted God's will. He humbled himself. He assisted the Lord's anointed, David. And that's what we need to do too. If we want God's will, no matter who we may be, we need to do as James and Peter have taught us in the New Testament, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to put our own interests and desires and priorities under the revealed will and desires and priorities of God. And then blessing comes, as it did in Jonathan's life. Another lesson that this chapter makes very clear has to do with Jonathan's divided loyalty. Jonathan was in a very uncomfortable position. He was responsible to be loyal to his father, Saul, who was the king, and yet he had a responsibility to be loyal to his friend, David, who was also the Lord's anointed, for whom God had great plans and purposes. What did Jonathan do? Well, what he did is a model for us. He followed the will of God. He obeyed civil authority except where it contradicted God's will. He continued to serve under his father. He continued to fulfill his place in the national life of Israel. He didn't rebel against his father. He didn't raise up a coup d'etat in his day, but he simply cooperated with the will of God under the authority that God had placed over him. And that's a great model for us when we're caught in conflicts of loyalty like this. Just recently this week, there have been some more killings of abortionists. We've read about this in the newspapers. We've seen it on the news. Some who do this are born-again Christians, and they believe that they can justify it because, after all, those that they are killing have been killing others. And doesn't God say that those who kill others should be put to death? Yes, it does say that. But it also says how it is to be done. And it is to be not to be done the way it is being done, by those who take the law into their own hands. What do we tell the children who ask us, why is it wrong for Mr. Salvi or whoever to take the life of those who are killing babies? Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? Because as Christians we are commanded to live under the authority of those that God has placed over us in the land in which we live. The book of 1 Peter is probably most helpful for us as Christians in knowing our responsibility to our civil government. 1 Peter deals with how Christians are to live as strangers and foreigners in hostile environments. And 1 Peter tells us that we are to submit to those in authority over us, except when they do things that are contrary to the will of God. Allowing abortion is different from commanding abortion. It would be one thing if our government required people to have abortions, like the government of China does. It's different when abortion is simply permitted. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we have a few verses that are at the core of this issue. Peter, who practiced civil disobedience in the book of Acts, but only when the leaders of his nation were saying, "We do not want you to preach the gospel." Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men. We must go ahead and preach the gospel, and we must disobey you." The man who did that wrote these words, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." That verse rings very strong and clear this week, doesn't it? That by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, to do what is contrary to the will of God, but use it as bond slaves of God. His law is our law. Honor all men. Peter wrote this when Nero was the emperor. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. These are the principles that Peter laid out for us, just a few of them, of course, in 1 Peter, that impact our lives when we face a conflict of interests like the conflict of interest that Jonathan faced in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is all about Jonathan. It's how he handled a problem that he had. First of all, a problem of understanding. He denied what was real, and then he came to realize what was really how Saul felt. And then understanding that, he had to relate to that. And how he related to it, by maintaining his allegiance to David and yet by following and remaining under the authority of his father, the king, is a pattern for us. Well, our time is up, so let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word, for every part of it, because it is all profitable for us. We pray that you will help us to live as strangers and pilgrims in a land where many people oppose us. Certainly we can identify with David to some extent, because we too are your anointed in the earth today. We feel the antagonism of people who are resisting your will. It's difficult for us sometimes to live as the citizens of two countries, the United States and heaven. We pray that you'll give us guidance in this delicate matter, that we may live lives that will silence foolish people and that will bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.